Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our Father, and we thank you that we're your sons and we're your daughters because of what you have done, Jesus. We thank you that you gave your life for us. We thank you that you took our sin upon yourself, Christ. We thank you that your blood cleanses us of all of our sins. And we thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead and that you are alive. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us and you would guide us this morning. Open our eyes because we want to see who you are more clearly. We want to see more clearly, Jesus, what you have done and who we are and how we should live. So we ask for your help. Commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, it's good to be together this morning. This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Philippians. So it's been a good time just each week kind of step by step going through these verses, this letter of Paul to the church in the city of Philippi. Last week, Johnny covered a few verses, I believe it was 12 through 13, which is actually just a couple verses. And before we jump in our text today, which is going to be verses 14 through 18 of chapter 2, I'm going to go ahead and reread verses 12 through 18. But before that, I just want to summarize what Johnny taught about last week using a quote from the theologian John Murray. If you remember, the text that Johnny read last week was this, verses 12 to 13. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So if we were to summarize, especially that last part, or the main summary highlight, we could summarize it this way. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor are working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we do ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produce the required result. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. Because God works, we work. God is at work in us as his sons and daughters, whether we realize it or not. The creator of the universe is at work in us. And so our text today is really based upon all that Paul's been talking about so far. He's been trying to, again, encourage the Philippians. Hey, this is who God is. This is what he's done. This is who you are. And today we're going to see a little bit, this is how you should live. This is how you should live in light of those things. So let's read verses 14 through 18 in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now here we have Paul again doing his Paul thing. We have one long sentence, verses 14 through 16, if you notice, especially in the original, and they translate it this way in the English, is just one long sentence. Like you have to come up for air a few times and then go back down and say it again. It's one long sentence. But it's a sentence with several key points that Paul is trying to make. And today it's some of those points that we're going to look at more closely. And some of them we're going to spend a little more time than others. So it might seem like, wow, you camped out on that a long time and then you skipped over that. Well, I'm skipping over that because I don't understand what he's saying. No, just kidding. But we're going to concentrate, because of the sake of time, we'll spend more time on some things than and on others. It's also interesting that Paul, in these verses, both what Johnny talked about this week, that last week, and we're talking about this week, is he kind of does a really side-by-side comparison of what was happening with the children of Israel in the Exodus story, and then what's happening with the church in Philippi. So if we were to put those side by side, and I'll have one later, but just as an example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about gospel salvation that must be worked out with fear and with trembling. And then we read in Exodus 14 about the Exodus salvation. They've been delivered. And it results in, the writer says, fear and trembling of the people surrounding Israel. And also in verse 12, he says, "You have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." The writer says something very similar about the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. He says, "I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" And so Paul is using language to compare and to make some challenging statements to the church in Philippi. And we'll look more at those in just a moment. But let's jump into our text this morning. In verse 14, Paul starts right out with a statement. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." In that long sentence, we have to come up for breath several times. This is the first statement. It's a command. It's a direct command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. In a minute, we're going to look at the question, what is grumbling? What is he talking about? Because clearly he's addressing this in our text. And clearly Paul is calling on the church to cease and desist from all grumbling and all disputing. And we know in the scriptures that God takes the sin of grumbling, yes, it's a sin, quite seriously. It's a major theme that we see in the story of the children of Israel coming through the Exodus, through in the wilderness. And Paul, as we're going to see, is borrowing from that story to help us understand the seriousness of grumbling. So it is important this morning to understand that we don't want to minimize what's at stake in this verse. And we don't want to minimize it. So in order to not minimize it, we want to appreciate the Old Testament backdrop of the story of Israel. The word here for grumbling that Paul uses, it appears 8 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And seven of those 8 occurrences refer to the grumbling of Israel in the wilderness. So to give you one example, it would be Exodus 16:8. It says this, "And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Now, you remember that story. They've been amazingly rescued, set free from the greatest superpower in the world. They've been enslaved to them, horribly abused for a long, long period of time. God has miraculously set them free. They've seen who this God is. They've seen what he's done. He's told them, he's given them an identity. And now they here they are in the wilderness and they are hungry. Don't we often grumble when we get hungry? We get kind of fussy. You know, my kids get fussy. I don't get fussy, but other people do. And so they're grumbling and they're complaining, but it's more than just being hungry. They're grumbling and they're complaining. There's something deeper. There's something at the root. And that root, is, as we will see, is a serious distrust in who God is. They don't trust. There's a lack of trust in who God is and what He's done. And possibly a lack of trust in really believing who they are, as God has said they are. Here are some good ways to define what grumbling is. It's been said in different ways, but grumbling can be defined like this: dissatisfaction with what is. That's a good way to put it. Dissatisfaction with what is. Grumbling is the background drone of a discontented heart. Not the drone that flies around. For you younger generation, it's the noise in the background. Grumbling is the background drone of a discontented heart. Mike Wilkerson put it this way. In other words, whatever my present situation holds is not what I want, so I grumble and grasp. Whatever my present situation holds is not what I want, so I grumble and I grasp. Let me unpack this a little bit further with think about grumbling and disputing. What are they? Paul Tripp asks these questions. He says, can you imagine just one day that isn't marred in some way by complaint? Imagine waking up in the morning and being completely free of stress and pressure. Wow. Imagine lying down at night and sleeping with a heart that was satisfied with every situation of the day. Imagine being a parent and not complaining about your child. Imagine being a spouse and not complaining about your husband or wife. Imagine being a citizen and not complaining about your neighbor or government. Imagine being a worker and not complaining about your boss or employee. Now, without a doubt, the world and the people in it will create havoc for your life. Newsflash. There will be, and there are holy reasons to groan and pray for change. But more often than not, here's the reality, our complaining reveals our selfish heart and the things that we desire. Your complaining reveals your selfish heart and the things you desire. So, when we look at grumbling, complaining that Paul uses, what is he getting at? Is he just trying to stay shallow? I don't think so. He's trying to get at something deeper. What's going on in our hearts? Grumbling, he finds like this. Grumbling is saying, I deserve better. I deserve better. Grumbling has to do with the emotional side of complaint. The English word is, and I'm going to butcher this word, is onomatopoeic. You can correct me afterwards. I can't pronounce it. Whatever, it's the word that means this. It's a word that, meaning that the word audibly represents its definition. Somebody know that word? You can say it out loud. There you go. Wow. That's why you have a PhD. I even listened to that word several times trying to, and I was like, bleh, bleh. So the word audibly represents its definition. That's the word you use. And probably you should wait into private, until you're in private to try this. But if you grumble the word grumble over and over again, it has the drone of complaint. I'm not going to do it. Grumbling says, I deserve better. So when we grumble, we insert ourselves into the center of our universe and make life all about us. When we don't get what we want immediately, when we want it, and precisely how we want it, we grumble. It's the audible representation of a heart captured by the claustrophobic kingdom of self. Disputing. What is Paul saying by disputing? Defines it this way. He says, I know better. Disputing is saying, I know better. The American Standard Version translates that word as questioning. The NIV translates it as arguing. So it simply says, I know better. If I were ruling the world, well, I would do X, Y, and Z differently. Basically, you are disputing the sovereignty and wisdom of God. And of course, we would never publicly compromise our theology, but in the private moments of our life, we sometimes do actually dispute who should be God. And that's a hard pill to swallow, because we've all had moments, and we have moments, when we complain and we dispute. We complain and we dispute. We say, I deserve better, or we say, I know better. So that's the command that Paul presents to us today. And it hinges on what he said previously when he's laid out the beauty of the gospel and he's laid out, hey, God is working in you. You've been transformed. You've been changed. You're a new people. So do not argue. Do not dispute. Don't raise your fist and say, I deserve better. I know better. So that's the command. Now, the second thing you see in this passage is the purpose. And this is found in verses 15 and 16. The first part says this, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, here is one of those times, and I have a little illustration of this, where Paul intentionally inverts a verse, makes a comparison with what's happening with the children of Israel. And specifically, it's chapter 32, verse 5 in Deuteronomy. He inverts that passage by identifying the Philippians as the children of God. Whereas Moses had said, the old covenant people were not God's people, were not God's children. The Philippians live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The Israelites were the crooked and twisted generation. So we see this clearly. Paul's saying, hey, you are the children of, to the church in Philippi, you are the children of God. You're pure. You're the church. And you live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You're different. You've been transformed. You've been changed from your heart. Don't do these things. Moses reminded people, hey, you're not, there's been no heart change in you. You are a crooked and twisted generation. You are blemished. And so Paul is making that comparison. At the same time, this seemingly simple command has a missional aim. The ESV commentary says, when it says that you may be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, the absence of complaining and arguing, it's a testifying mark of those who have put their full trust in the Lord and His plans. A testifying mark of those who have put their full trust in the Lord and His plans. The children of Israel, they're complaining, they're grumbling. Where is God? What is this? All the lack of trust, lack of full trust in God and His plans. There's also other references that we could make a comparison to when Paul says, hey, you shining as lights in the world. He's obviously using very rich biblical language. Jesus himself said, you are the light of the world. You're to be lights in the world. Jesus came to be as light, so that whoever believes in him will not remain in darkness. And he said, Jesus was making the connection by extension. Now you are the light of the world to his disciples. He says in Matthew, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So the church in Philippi is to shine. It's to shine like lights in the world. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And one of the ways they do that by is not grumbling, not complaining. There's also a strong allusion, and we won't spend time on this. You can look it up later. If you read in Daniel chapter 12, comparing that to Philippians chapter 2, there's a very strong allusion here. Because in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 and in Philippians 2 verse 15, it's interesting. Those are the only places in the Bible containing the idea of God's people shining as stars or as lights. So that's just an interesting reference there. The third thing that you see in this long sentence that Paul says is the second half, he says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. One commentary says about this verse that this is the overarching result that will take place if the Philippians hold fast to the word of life. Paul says, in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So is Paul being just a prideful, arrogant person here? No. It's not sinful boasting, but appropriate joy in what God has accomplished through him. He ran his race. It wasn't a waste of time. He got the prize. It was worth laying down his life. It was worth it. So he keeps his sights on that day when he will be with Jesus, that day when Jesus will say, well done. Well done, Paul. Good job. You've been faithful. You've been faithful. And Paul is just looking forward to that day when he can rest, when he can know, hey, it wasn't in vain. I haven't labored in vain. I haven't spent my strength for nothing. And then the fourth thing that we have in this long sentence, this passage, is Paul's perspective, verses 17 through 18. The second part of our text this morning, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What is Paul saying? What drink offering poured out? Like, what's going on, Paul? You okay? What's Paul doing? He's borrowing language that the people in that time would have understand a little bit better. It's language from the Old Testament and Levitical system in which wine was poured out onto the ground or an altar as a sacrifice or as a symbol of a life that was poured out for God. It was a symbolic act that would take place. And so what Paul is saying, that he sees his life and he sees his death as worship, as a sacrifice, as something that's being poured out, as something that is just being offered to God. It's a sign of a life fully consecrated to the Lord. Christ, everything is yours. And then he sees that a sacrifice of his life being poured out as a drink offering, which is upon the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith. So the Philippians too, they are serving, they're offering their lives as an act of worship. But what's the big idea that Paul is trying to get here? I think this one of the big facets that Paul is trying to tell us, trying to tell the Philippians, is this. From his perspective, Jesus is better. It was worth it. It is worth it. It will be worth it. He's saying Jesus is better. So for us this morning, we might ask questions like, well, is Jesus better than material wealth? All the riches in the world. And the resounding answer is yes. Is he better than all the relationships or the relationship that we yearn for? And the answer is yes. Is he better than our sexual freedom that our culture screams out? And the answer is yes. Is he better than comfort and ease? And the answer is yes. Jesus is better. And the reality is that all of these things, we may be called to sacrifice in order to follow the way of the cross. But at every turn, at every moment, because of who God is, because of what he's done, because of who you are, you should be able to resound with joy and say, Jesus is better. Like Paul, my life is poured out, it's better. Jesus is better. So in conclusion, wrapping things up, going back to that first statement that Paul said, that command, do not grumble or do not complain. If we were to take a survey, I think probably those of you that were honest would say, yeah, I grumble sometimes, I complain, my hand would go halfway up. What do you do when you feel the urge to grumble and to dispute? I like how Paul Tripp put it. He said, you are the most influential preacher in your life. Because no one preaches to you as much as you do. So preach to yourself. That's what you should do. One of the things you should do when you're tempted to grumble and to dispute. Scriptures remind us over and over why we don't need to grumble and dispute. And there are numerous verses that you could use, but here's a way you could preach to yourself, an example of preaching to yourself when you're tempted to grumble. You could say, the only thing we deserve is death, Psalm 103. But we've been given life instead, Romans 3. And given everything we need for life, 2 Peter. So we don't need to be anxious, Matthew. Remind yourself of the truth. When you're tempted to dispute, remind yourself that God has been around from the beginning. He's always been. Remind yourself that he has designed your entire life story. And his plan is for his glory and your good. So, self-preaching can be extremely helpful, speaking truth to yourself. But we are not our Savior. Our only hope to cease and desist from grumbling and complaining, our only hope is found in Jesus. He is the one who came down from his heavenly kingdom, who left everything in order to liberate us from bondage to the kingdom of self, to set us free from ourselves. So we draw close to this King, the King of the kingdom of God. And when we do so, there is a peace and a joy that only he can bring to our souls. Jesus is better. So how should we respond? Jesus invites us to respond. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he left his heavenly throne, he came down to earth, he lived among us, he was tempted and he suffered, yet without sin. He laid down his life for us, brutally killed upon a cross, took our sin, the sin of everyone in this room and the entire world upon himself, and the Father's wrath was poured out on him. and he died. But the great point of this story is that he rose. He came out of that grave. He defeated death, crushed death, and he is alive. And he invites us into relationship with him. And the beautiful thing is that we can be right with God. We turn from our sin. We turn from our sin. We don't point the finger at other people. We start with our own hearts. We repent. We do a 180. We turn from sin to Christ. And we trust. We trust Jesus Christ. We say no to sin. We say yes to Jesus. We embrace what he has done for us. And that incredible promise that he will forgive. And then we treasure. We treasure Jesus. We've turned from our sin. We've trusted Jesus. But we don't stop there. We treasure him. We embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure. And when we do that, it becomes a little bit more difficult to grumble and dispute, because we are embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure of our lives. And we're trusting him, even in the hard times, even when it seems dark and confusing. We trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust you, and we thank you that you allow us to treasure you. We thank you that you are better, Jesus, than anything and everything. And so we ask for your help today. We ask that you would do your work in our hearts, that you'd help us to see clearly who you are and what you've done and who we are, and so that we can live in such a way that we shine. We don't grumble and dispute, because we're resting and trusting in you. So help us to do that, because I know I can't, all of it, we can't do that without you. So do your transforming work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.